delighted for your presence this evening. I pray that our study tonight might be helpful to those of you who are gathered together, especially those of you who are young people in our audience tonight. It's tragic as we look round about us and think about the American home. This audience does not need to be reminded that the American home is in trouble. Once homes that were thought to be solid and stable are deteriorating, and the reality of divorce and ruination in marriage is often seen in our own families. So the importance of our study tonight, I think, is evidenced by the things that we see round about us. I'm thankful that you're here. I appreciate so much your encouragement manifested by your presence. I would invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along in the things that we're going to be talking about this evening as we address the subject of marriage that will not fail. In our study tonight, I'm going to use a text from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. In this context, the question regarding a marriage that will not fail is not particularly addressed in the context of this directly. But what we do know in the Sermon on the Mount is that the writer is talking about attitudes. And I'm persuaded that often the thing that is wrong in many marriages is our attitudes toward a lot of things. And in order for us to correct those things, we need to know what the Bible says about proper attitudes. And so we're going to think for a while about those things in our study tonight. Perhaps you might think that such passages as Ephesians chapter 5, Romans chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Matthew chapter 19, all of these ought to be incorporated into our study tonight. Some of these will, but it's not going to be our purpose tonight to say everything that could be said or perhaps should be said about the marriage relationship. We could engage in a whole series of lessons and still not say everything that should be said about the marriage relationship. So we're going to confine many of our thoughts to the text of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 and some related texts that I think will be helpful to us in our study tonight. As we begin in our study tonight, if you would please open your Bibles to the 7th chapter, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, where we will begin reading at verse 24. In verse 24 it says, "Everyone therefore that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof." In the Sermon on the Mount, in these particular verses, the writer is not particularly talking about the home, but I think there is an application to be made. And that is, if you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then you need to build upon the solid foundation of what God's Word says. There are many who do not begin there. And because they do not begin there, their homes do not have a foundation from which to build. And, of course, in the verses that we have read, the writer says, "Everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them." If we're going to begin to have a marriage that will not fail, let us at least start with what God's Word says. Those who hear and refuse to do are doomed to failure from the very beginning. What kind of home do you have? Is it built upon the solid foundation of what God's Word says? Have you established your home on what saith the Lord? Now, God intends for us to have happy homes. God does not desire for us to be miserable, and that was the plan of the marriage relationship from the beginning. If you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, let's begin reading at verse 18, where in the beginning the law governing marriage says, "And Jehovah God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him, and out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field, and every bird of the heavens, and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle, and to all the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field, but for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That's the ordination of the institution of marriage. God said it was not good for man to be alone. Marriage, therefore, was intended for man's happiness, that we might enjoy the rich things that God has provided for us. But more importantly, that together we might work for that heavenly and eternal home. Marriage in this passage is described for our good, but it must be based upon God's will, indeed, to be good. Now, there are two things, I think, that often make bad marriages worse. We go to the wrong kind of counselors. The Bible says in the King James translation of Psalms chapter 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked." When you begin to appeal to the counsel of those who are wicked or those who are ungodly, and by the way, the word ungodly does not always mean somebody that's immoral. It simply means somebody that does not have a right relationship with God. There are many so-called counselors who profess that they don't know the origin of the home. It's not my purpose this evening to discuss the pros and cons of counselors, but I want to suggest this to you, that the best marriage counselor that you'll ever find is the Word of God. There are many problems that involve marriages that the Bible addresses that man refuses to address. But we must start with what God's Word says. Others think that with just a little bit of advice, some kind of a band-aid kind of treatment, that we can solve all of the problems that exist in marriage. Brethren and friends, we cannot have the attitude, "Take an aspirin and call me in the morning and everything will be fine." Many of the problems that have accumulated over a lifetime of marriage and over a lifetime of troubles in marriage are not going to be resolved overnight. It takes determination, compulsion on our part to do those things that we know God's Word says. What we're going to be discussing in our study tonight has to do with our attitude. Now let me suggest as we begin our study that if you want to be concerned about a happy marriage, then you be concerned about proper attitudes. Because in Matthew the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 20, the writer says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." The things that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount exposes the poor attitudes that the scribes and the Pharisees had. And so if we want to have a happy marriage, we need to be concerned about cultivating the right kind of attitude. But also let me suggest to you that if you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then you be the person who wants to go to heaven more than anything else. Now you let that hit bottom. You be the person that wants to go to heaven more than anything else. You couple that with the desire to marry somebody that wants to go to heaven more than anything else, and you will have great stride in having a marriage that's guaranteed to succeed. You say, "Preacher, are you saying then that if I want to have a marriage that is happy, then I must marry someone that is a Christian?" I want to suggest to you that you marry somebody that wants to go to heaven more than anything else. Some time ago, I was talking with someone, and they said, "Well, look at me. I married a Christian, and now look at the mess that I'm in." Well, the point is, the fellow who was wearing the name of Christ was not the person of Christ. And if you want to go to heaven, then you marry somebody that's going to help you do that. And they will help you to overcome some of the difficulties and adversities that you will face in this life. We'll talk about some of those things in just a moment. But let me go back to the text of Matthew the 5th chapter. In Matthew the 5th chapter, if you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then do not commit murder. Sometimes I make that point and somebody will have a little smirk on their face as if I'm suggesting that in every marriage that's a temptation to commit murder. But Jesus is dealing with something in this context, I'm persuaded, that's quite more important than perhaps a smirk that we might have on our face. There was an old man that had been married for about 50 years, and the question was asked of him during his 50 years of marriage, did he ever think about divorcing his wife? He said, "Divorce? Never. Murder? Many times." But the point that Jesus is making, and I want to call your attention carefully to it, in verse 21 of this text, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. I want you to look at this passage carefully. Is Jesus simply condemning the overt act of murder? Or is Jesus talking about the attitude that if allowed free rein would ultimately result in the overt act of murder? You see, it's not just the overt act of murder that is sinful, is it? It's that attitude that if allowed to prevail would ultimately lead to the practice or to the commission of murder. Our attitude is the thing that Jesus is talking about. In previous studies this week, we have examined the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, where we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Very simply, to think like God wants us to think. And when we think that way, we're not going to allow our attitude to be overcome with anger, wrath, and malice and such things that would manifest itself even in the closest of our relationships, the relationship of marriage. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 15, the writer says, Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. You see, one of the things I think we sometimes forget, in the marriage relationship, married to someone who is a Christian, we're married to a sister or a brother in Christ. And as we have that relationship with them, these things we must make application of. We need to see that the relationship we have is a sacred relationship. We have a brother or a sister in Christ, and we're obligated before God to treat them in the right way, not to allow our anger, our wrath, to stir up in our relationship. In Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 1, the wisdom writer said, A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. And a text that I like to look at when I study with families who are having difficult times is the text of Ephesians chapter 4. We read this and of course acknowledge that it is written to the church in Ephesus. Sometimes we think that the only application that there is to make of this passage is an application among brethren in an assembled capacity or in a local church capacity. And there are other applications, I'm persuaded, that need to be used in this text. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 31, the text says, Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. I was studying with a family one time, and I asked them, Did you ever have a disagreement that came up between you, where it began to escalate into the point you were raising your voices at each other, and then before long it escalated to where you were just yelling at each other, screaming at each other, and they said, Oh yes, we do that often. I said, Well, do you not see that that's the very thing that the writer in this text is talking about? When you reach the state where you're yelling and screaming at each other, that's clamor. And that's condemned in this text, and if you continue to deal with each other in that way, you'll be lost in the devil's hell. That's just how sure that is. These things are to be put away. They're not to be a part of your relationship one with another. Certainly, we ought to guard our anger. In verse 26, it says, Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I was studying with an older couple not too awfully long ago, and the gentleman said that he had made a promise to himself that he would never allow the night to come and his wife and he be angry at each other. They would settle it before they went to bed. A very worthy goal on their part. And so he attributed much of the success of their marriage to that rule. And of course that's found in this text. Don't allow the sun to go down upon your wrath. You settle it. You guard your anger. I've also like to ask the question, Have you ever made a real good decision or made a real good statement in a relationship as close as the husband-wife relationship or even the parent-child relationship when you were angry? In James, the first chapter, James says at verse 19, Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We don't make our best decisions when we're angry. And so, we learn that we are to control our anger. And we're not to allow ourselves to become bitter. In the Colossian letter, in the third chapter, the writer says that husbands are to love your wives and be not bitter against them. The love that a husband is to have toward his wife is to be that which is the very greatest in times of peril, the very greatest in times of stress, as it would be at any other time in their relationship together. One must never allow himself to reach a state of being so exasperated that he becomes bitter. The writer condemns that and commands that husbands love your wives. So you build upon the right foundation. You do not commit murder. You do not allow your attitude to prevail to the extent that if it was allowed free rein, that it would lead you to the commission of murder. Turning your Bibles to Matthew, the 5th chapter once again, and pick it up at verse 27. It says, "Ye have heard that it was said, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." If you want a marriage that will not fail, then do not commit adultery. Now, is Jesus simply talking about the overt act of adultery? No more than he was talking simply about the overt act of murder. Jesus is talking about all of those things that would allow your mind to creep up to the thought of committing the overt act of adultery. So again, we see that Jesus is dealing with attitude. In verse 29, he says, "If thy right eye causeth thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body be cast into hell. And if thy right hand causeth thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body go into hell." So do not commit adultery. Some think that they can go right up to the overt act of adultery and not be guilty of sin. But Jesus is emphasizing that one who looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. I'm going to guess that from time to time, Brother Heath talks to you about such things as mixed swimming. I'm going to also guess that he would talk with you about such things as dancing, and other occasions where immodest attire would be the rule of the day. Now, these things are things that, of course, Christians ought not to participate in, and these things are things that cause difficulties and problems with the heart. In Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 7, the writer says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs chapter 4 at verse 23, the writer says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Young people, if mom and dad are talking with you about the attire that you have on, a flag should go up in your mind. If mom and dad are talking with you about places that you should or should not go, a flag should go up in your mind and you should listen, because their concern for you is regarding your morality. They're concerned about decisions that you might make in adverse circumstances and situations. We'll revisit that in just a few moments as we pursue a little bit farther in our study. But we need to learn those things. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said to flee fornication. We need to learn how to do that. In Genesis chapter 39 and in verse 12, we read of young Joseph, who was in Potiphar's house, and how that Potiphar's wife besought him to commit the sin of fornication with her. In verse 9 it says, "He is not greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Verse 10 says, "And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her or to be with her." Verse 11, "And it came to pass about this time that he went into the house to do his work, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled, and got him out." Two or three things we want to notice in this text. Number one, we see that Joseph was careful about where he was. He was careful about when he was there. And he was certainly careful about who he was with. He had no desire to be in the house alone with another man's wife. And when tempted by her, the text tells us that he fled and got him out. Now, I was discussing this passage with a group of young people some time ago, and I raised the question, just what do you think would happen if you were to tell your school friends that you had an occasion or an opportunity such as this and you ran away, what would be the response of your school friends? Well, without doubt, most of them said, well, our school friends would laugh at us. Now, that's the morality of the day. That's the kind of morals that the society in which we live dictates. But Joseph's morals were different from that. Joseph fled and got him out. There was a place he did not need to be. There was someone that he did not need to be with, and there was a circumstance that he did not need to be in. He fled and got him out. If you'll turn in your Bible to Matthew, the 5th chapter, what we think, where we are, and what we do is of great importance. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 18, we see that these things begin in the heart. The writer says, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." Let me suggest to you, brethren and beloved friend, that no man ever committed the sin of fornication. No man ever committed adultery, but what he first did not allow his mind to go there. He allowed his mind to think about those things. And when he allowed his mind to pursue those things, then he committed the overt act. Now, I want to know, where is it that Jesus wants that stopped? Jesus wants that stopped in our mind before it ever processes to the overt act. Don't allow yourself to go there in your mind. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, at verse 22, we are to abstain from every form of evil. Stay away from it. Don't allow yourself to go there even in your mind. So if you want to have a marriage that will not fail, you be careful about the things that you allow yourself to think about. And if you want to have a marriage that will not fail, do not divorce. Now, the Pharisees' attitude seemed to be that if they divorced, then the thing that was necessary is just to make that legal, be sure that you give her a writing of divorcement. And there are many today who seem to reason the same way, that as long as everything is legal on the paperwork, then everything is fine with God. And friend, I want to suggest this to you, that God is not to submit Himself and does not submit Himself to the paperwork of man. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's acceptable to God just because we have all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed in the paperwork. Our laws are so permissive, they ignore God's laws, but they never make void God's law. I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Inevitably, in a study of this nature, this passage has to be discussed. Matthew, the 19th chapter, reading beginning at verse 3. Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 3. It says, "And there came unto him Pharisees, trying him, and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" I'm persuaded that the question they ask is germane to the rest of this text. When they ask the question, they're not talking about remarriage, are they? They're asking the question, can a man divorce his wife for every reason, from bad breath to burned biscuits? Now, that's their question, isn't it? Can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? And if you'll notice, Jesus begins to answer their question. "Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now underscore that in your thinking. Jesus does not give them some kind of an opinion. Jesus takes them back to what God had said from the beginning. "Have ye not read?" Here's what God said about your question from the beginning. Now keep in mind, what's their question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? Jesus said, God said from the beginning, that for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, if you were to be taking a multiple choice test on this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? One answer yes, one answer no. Which one would you consider? Well, the answer would be no. It is not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause. Verse 6, Jesus comments on that. "So that there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." It's important, I believe, that we underscore there are some things that God has joined, and there are things that God does not join. But in this text, the writer says, whatsoever God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, they want to debate with Jesus. In verse 7, they say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart. Let's stop right there. There's no way in the world that the things that Jesus has to say following that could be any kind of concession to these people. Because he identifies that what Moses did was because of the hardness of your heart. There's no way that what follows could be any kind of a compliment to these people. Moses permitted this because of the hardness of your heart. He suffered you to put away your wives, but look at it carefully. But from the beginning, it hath not been so. Again, Jesus appeals to the law of God governing the marriage relationship from the beginning. And he said, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her, when she is put away, committeth adultery. Now, friend, if you want to know what the Bible says about the question that they've asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce or to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus has said no. A man may not put away his wife for every cause. However, there is one cause, and that is the cause of fornication. There was a man celebrating his 50th wedding anniversary. The question was asked, have you ever had any problems? Well, obviously, they had problems. But the question again was, how did you resolve the problems? The man said, well, we've learned to work those problems out. We've learned to fix some of those things. Yes, when you get married, you expect that there's going to be problems. You pray that fornication will not be one of them. But you do understand that the marriage relationship is to be intact, except when fornication is committed, one who is innocent has the right to put away the one who is guilty. The one who then is innocent has the right to remarry. But you underscore in your mind, beloved, the one who is guilty does not. I hope I've made myself clear on that. To get to the point that there are some situations that you may unfortunately get yourself into where there is no solution, but for you to remain alone for the rest of your life. Now, there was a class that I was teaching on these things. There was a young lady who did not appear to be paying much attention in the class. We were studying such passages as Matthew, the 19th chapter. We were studying the text of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, which says, beginning at verse 10, But unto the married I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from the husband, but should she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled unto her husband, and that the husband leave not his wife. Paul is commanding that the marriage relationship is to be permanent. Now, there's no way that one could construe, but should she depart, as permission to depart. I want to underscore that. Paul is not giving permission to depart. When that has occurred, sin has been committed. Then the only solution may be to live alone, because reconciliation may not be a possibility. You see that, don't you? But in seeing that, this young lady who did not appear to be paying attention, her head popped up and she said, well, preacher, if that be so, then we better be very careful about who we marry. I said, now you've got it. You've got the point. You understand the importance of the point that I'm trying to make. You be careful about who you marry, because you may get yourself into some kind of a mess. Now, I want to look again at this little expression, except for fornication. I find it interesting that we have difficulty in many instances understanding what the word except means in Matthew chapter 19 and in Matthew chapter 5. When we have no problem understanding what the word except means in Matthew the 18th chapter. In Matthew the 18th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, Jesus called unto him, or the question is asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called unto him a little child, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do we know what the word except means in that passage? Do we have any problem understanding that here is a condition that must be met? It must be met. Except you become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have no problem with the word except in that passage. It states a condition that must be met. When Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus in John the 3rd chapter, and in verse 2, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except what?" Well, he said, except, verse 3 it is, "Verily, verily I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then again at verse 5, "Verily, verily I say unto thee, except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Do any of us in the assembly tonight have a problem understanding what the word "except" means in this passage? We understand clearly that it identifies a condition that must be met. The same as we discussed in our study last evening when we talked about God commands repentance. From Luke the 13th chapter and in verse 3, Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish." The word "except" implies a condition that must be met. When Jesus said, "except for fornication," Jesus identifies one condition, and that condition must be present, or else, he said, if we marry another, we commit adultery. Now, it's unfortunate sometimes that we spend so much time talking about the exception that we fail to talk about the permanence of the relationship. Some time ago, a friend of mine went to New Zealand. And he said that the price of new automobiles in New Zealand was extremely high because of the import taxes. And he said it wasn't uncommon at all to see a whole lot of old, very old cars on the streets. And he said the reason was they maintained their cars to last longer. Now that's an interesting concept, isn't it? To maintain an automobile so it lasts longer. But yet sometimes when the least problem exists in the marriage relationship, rather than fix it, we want to go down and get us a divorce. And instead of solving our problem, what we have done is we have exchanged one set of problems for another set of problems, and we've not fixed anything. The idea is to care for our relationships enough that we're willing to do the things necessary to maintain those relationships. Now, friend, we need to see that. When Jesus said, "except for fornication," there's a reason why there is one exception. And that is, we are to work hard in order that we might maintain the relationship that we are in, provided that it is acceptable and right before the Lord. Now, we make vows all the time. We make all kinds of promises in every kind of realm. But we make a vow in our marriage relationship that God intends for us to keep. You'll turn in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes and notice in the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 2, the writer says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh with a multitude of business, and a fool's voice with a multitude of words." Now look at it carefully, verse 4. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hand? For in the multitude of dreams there are vanities, and in many words, but fear thou God." It's amazing to me that someone could consider themselves to be trustworthy and stand before God and all of their friends and brethren and make a vow, a promise of lifetime faithfulness to someone that they want to be their companion, and then say, "Well, if trouble comes, we can always get a divorce." Or if trouble comes, then their attitude is such, "Well, we'll get a divorce or be married to someone else." Or reason, "Well, it was a mistake. We never should have gotten married to start with." I've sat down with no telling how many people who have reasoned that way and said it was a mistake for us to get married to start with and therefore we ought to get a divorce. What foolishness, beloved, when there are problems that can be resolved, to think that divorce is going to be the answer to all of the problems that exist in the marriage relationship. It's not surprising to note in Malachi chapter 2 at verses 14 through verse 16, that God hates divorce. Look at your Bible. Malachi chapter 2, reading at verse 14, he says, "Wherefore, because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth." You know who that is? The wife of thy youth. That would be the first one, wouldn't it? between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. He did not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, he sought a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth, for I hate putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel. And let him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. God hates divorce. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then there are some things, beloved, that we are to avoid. In the Sermon on the Mount again, return, if you would please, with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and begin reading at verse 33. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, for thou canst not make one hair black or white, but let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay, and whatsoever is more than these is of the evil one. When the writer says, swear not at all, he's not talking about profanity. He's not talking about making a vow as such. But he's talking about, let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay. That is, you do what you say you will do. You maintain your integrity. How many times have some of us, at least, talked with people whose marriages are in trouble? And the excuse is often offered, I just can't believe what he says anymore. Or, we just can't talk anymore. We just don't communicate anymore. Communication is essential to a happy marriage. A man and his wife need to be able to talk together. But in order to be able to talk together, they need to be able to trust each other. There was a time in my life when I thought that folks who professed to be Christians just knew that it was wrong to lie. Can you imagine somebody being that naive? I thought folks who were Christians knew that and understood that it's just wrong to lie. Until I began to look at passages such as Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 9, which says, Lie not one to another. And then in the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, verse 25 says, Put away falsehood. Now sometimes folks are guilty of lying to each other. And sometimes that exists in the four walls of a home. A husband and a wife are not to be trusted. They don't trust each other. Friend, if you can't trust what the other person says, can you imagine the misery that exists in your home? If you hide where you're going, if you hide who you've been with, if you hide what you've been doing, then friend, you are destroying something that is precious to your marriage. You are destroying trust. Young people, those of you who are not married, you might be careful about marrying somebody who has ever lied to you. It would be intolerable to be married to somebody that you can't trust. And you think carefully about that. You maintain your integrity. In Psalms, the 15th chapter. Psalms, the 15th chapter. Reading the whole chapter, it says, Jehovah, who shall sojourn in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. He that slandereth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his friend, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honoreth them that fear Jehovah. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, and he that putteth not out his money to interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. You do what you say you will do. You maintain your integrity. When you say you will do something, you do it even unto your own hurt. You do what you say you will do. And if you want to have a marriage that will not fail, you avoid retaliation. Now, sometimes I get involved with young couples, it seems, in particular, but not exclusively, but mostly those who are younger. And I hear somebody say, well, he said this, and I said that, and so then he said this, and I said that, and it gets into a he said, she said argument. Have you ever been there? And the reason for that often is, he said this, and I believe I just couldn't help myself. I had to reply to that. And when we take that position, beloved, we're retaliating. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5 once again. In verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Ye have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil. But whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man would go to law with thee, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." This idea of retaliation is removed from the context of this passage. Vindictive attitudes must not be allowed in our marriage, in our homes. In Romans the 12th chapter, reading beginning at verse 17, Romans the 12th chapter, verse 17, the writer says, "Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." I've mentioned my brother a time or two in this series of meetings. When we were young boys, sometimes we would get into some kind of a disagreement. Some folks might even call that a little spat, or we might even get into what some might describe as a fight, sometimes as brothers do. But as we reflect upon those kind of circumstances among siblings, that ought not to exist in the home of a man and a wife. It ought not to be so. But often among siblings, when mother and daddy would come and break up the scrap between my brother and I, it would always follow, "Well, he hit me first." You ever done that? "He hit me first, and so because he hit me first, I had to hit back." That's the attitude of retaliation. That ought not to exist among those who are Christians. It certainly ought not to exist in the home and the family relationship between a husband and his wife. Sometimes that thing is allowed to turn from verbal abuse into physical abuse, and it all starts with a vindictive attitude. Let us avoid those very kind of feelings in our home. And if you want to have a marriage that will not fail, you avoid conditional love. In Matthew the 5th chapter at verse 43, the text tells us, "Ye have heard that it was said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Most of us in this country marry because we claim to be in love. Now, sometimes we use the expression that I have fallen in love. You ever use that expression when you're talking about that ooey-gooey, drip-from-the-ceiling kind of feeling? When you meet that young lady for the first time and you think that the sun rises and the stars are set in the heavens because of her beauty. Well, all of us have experienced that. And there's not anything wrong with that ooey-gooey, drip-from-the-ceiling kind of feeling. But I want to suggest to you that if we claim that we have fallen in love based upon certain conditions, then when those conditions change, perhaps we just fall out of love just as easily as we fell into love. For example, why did you marry that young lady? Was it because you thought she was so beautiful? Now, no doubt none of us would ever take the position that we married our wife because she was the ugliest creature on earth. That's not the point. But the point is, did you marry her simply because you thought she was so beautiful? Or is that the only attribute you recognize? Now, most of us would have to acknowledge that we recognize that she's beautiful. But if that's the condition upon which we've married her, now what's going to happen is, suppose she's in an automobile accident and her beauty is mine. What's happening now to our relationship? I had a lady tell me one time, point blank, she said, "I married my husband because I liked the car he drove." Well, now suppose the automobile is the one that's in the accident, her beauty's marred, and the automobile is destroyed. Now what's happened to the marriage? You see, when we attach ourselves to someone or marry someone out of conditional love, then when the conditions change, something has happened to our marriage. It's not an easy thing to acknowledge that. But when we apply that to marriage, this kind of love must be eliminated. Conditional love is not to exist. However, the kind of love that is to exist is the kind of love that Christ has for us. In the Ephesian letter, in the fifth chapter, if you would turn to that, please, Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 22, it says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so, ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body." Friend, in this passage we see the relationship that a husband is to have toward his wife, and the relationship that the wife is to have toward her husband. The husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for it. No greater love is this, Jesus said, than a man lay down his life for his friends. The love that Jesus has for the church is the kind of love that a husband is to have toward the wife. But I want to call to your attention a couple of expressions that are used in verse 29. As he says, "For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." We understand what it means to provide nourishment. We understand the implications of the word nourish. But some of us who want to propose ourselves as the big he-man woman-hater type don't want to think about that little word cherish. To cherish is that, and has its background in the attitude or the manner that a little mama bird would take care of the little baby birds. If I understand the background of that word, it has to do with the mother bird weathering the storm instead of the little baby birds. She takes care of them. She cherishes them. She keeps them warm throughout the storm. She takes the brunt of the storm. That's what the husband is to do for the wife, to nourish and to cherish her in every way. Wives, love your husbands. In Titus chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 3. Titus chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes that the aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Wives, older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. A number of years ago, I went into a donut shop. I kind of like pastries and pies and that kind of thing. And when I went or frequented this donut shop with one of our members, we got to talking with the owner of the donut shop. She was from another country, and when she found out that I was a preacher, we got to talking, strangely enough, about marriage. And she said, "You know, when my husband and I got married, I really didn't know my husband." She said, "I'd only met him one time." She said, "Fact is, I didn't love my husband at all." She said, "It wasn't until after our first child was born," and I found it fascinating how she expressed it. She said, "It wasn't until after our first child was born that I learned to love my husband." Now you think about that. She said, "I learned to love my husband." You want to tell me that the kind of love that exists in a home is not something that can be taught? It's something that cannot be understood or learned or made applicable? She said, "I learned to love my husband." Well, it ought not surprise us, because Paul said that the aged women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we see that love has some identifiable characteristics. Beginning at verse 4, "Love suffereth long and is kind." You know, A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to study with someone who was having trouble in their marriage relationship. They moved away from us and eventually called with thankfulness that we'd had such an opportunity to study and to resolve many of their problems. But just outside their bedroom door, they had 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the attributes posted on the wall. And I thought, of all things, for you to be having trouble when you've got the answer to your problems right there on the wall, right outside your bedroom door, if you would pause every time you go in and out. Strange it would be worded that way, isn't it? If you would pause when you go in and out and study the attributes of love. Love suffers long and is kind. Wouldn't that go a long way in resolving a lot of problems in the home? Love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own. In other words, love is not selfish. He says, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and love never fails. Love is not selfish. Love is not easily injured or hurt. Love doesn't always think the worst thing. Yes, these attributes of love can be taught. They must be taught. They must be understood and made applicable in the lives of our homes. If not, our homes are in trouble. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then, beloved, avoid hypocrisy. Drop down in the reading of the Sermon on the Mount to Matthew chapter 6, and let's begin at verse 1. Before I do that, I want to use an illustration, by the way, about this attitude of loving one another, even when circumstances might be difficult. Many years ago, an older gospel preacher, dear friend of mine, his name was Brother Keller, Paul Keller. You may know Brother Keller, fine gospel preacher. Brother Keller wrote in an article in his bulletin one time of a man who was having trouble with his wife. He wanted to sit down and take the counsel of some preacher to try to help him to resolve the problem that he had with his wife. And he said, "I guess, preacher, bottom line is I just don't love her anymore." Well, the preacher said, "That's just too bad. That's just too bad." He said, "The only thing I see for you to do is just one thing. You only have one choice left." Well, the fellow kind of perked up as if the preacher was going to tell him that all you need to do is just divorce her and find you somebody that you can love. But that wasn't what he was told. The preacher told him there's just one thing left for you to do, and that is to repent and start loving her again. Now, I want you to think of the implications of that. That's not an option, brethren. That's a commandment of God. That's a make or break deal. That's a heaven or hell deal. Either you do what it says or you choose not to. Now, that's just the long and the short of that. You repent and start loving her again. A story was told of a woman who desired to divorce her husband, and she was so upset with him that she wanted to hurt him. She told the attorney, "I want to do something that's going to hurt my husband. I don't want to just divorce him." The attorney had some wisdom of his own. He said, "I'll tell you what, if you really want to hurt your husband, you want to divorce him in a way that will really get his attention, then you be as good to him as you know how to be. You fix his best meals. You wear the things that you know he likes for you to wear. You keep the house neat and tidy. And you do the things that you know he would be pleased with. And then after about 6 weeks, you come in here and we'll file the papers and it'll knock him out of the saddle." Well, she grinned and thought that was a good idea. Time passed, 6 weeks passed, and she did not come in. In fact, 6 months passed and she did not come in. Finally, the lawyer met up with her at a business downtown and he asked her, "Isn't it about time that you came in and filed those papers?" She said, "What papers?" "Well, I want to know, don't you want to divorce your husband?" She said, "Divorce him? No, I don't want to divorce him." She said, "I've learned that he's a pretty good guy. Now I want to ask you what had happened." You see, it wasn't all him, was it? She had learned some things that were involved in loving her husband. And when she learned how to love her husband, he responded to her love. And the marriage then was intact. I think sometimes this attitude of love needs to be manifested in our homes to a greater degree so that our marriage and our homes can be what God wants them to be. Now on with our point. avoid hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else ye have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When thou doest alms, sound not a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. In verse 5, when ye pray, ye shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. And then in verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may be seen of men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. There was a young couple in the congregation where I preached many years ago, that to see them in the church building, you would think that everything was just exactly fine. They sat very close to each other. He would put his arm around her. She would put her arm around his. Sometimes they would be hand in hand as they left the church building. Would it surprise you to know that at the very time that that was going on, she was having an affair with three different men? Now, I want to suggest to you, beloved, that here was a woman who was playing a hypocrite. We found out about that, and eventually we had to withdraw from her. She refused to repent. But she was playing the hypocrite. Avoid hypocrisy. Many leave assemblies of worship, and then soon as they get in the car, begin cutting at each other. And I want to suggest to you very strongly, brethren, that our children often know us far better than we think that they do. And our children know when something's wrong in the home. And it has repercussions in our children. Sometimes our children may very well lose their soul because of the manner in which we've taught them to live. They see our hypocrisy. They know what we're doing. And they know the wrong, and they know the consequences that are bestowed because of it. Avoid hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy, Romans 12, verse 9 says. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then you avoid materialism. Turn back, if you will, to Matthew, the 6th chapter. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Dropping down into the text, if you'll notice at verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body than the raiment? Behold the birds of the heavens, that they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto the measure of his life? And why are ye anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God does so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, you avoid materialism and you make sure your priorities are in order. Sometimes we avoid those things to the extent that we get ourselves into all kinds of problems. We don't think about the things that ought to be first. And we get our values all mixed up. The major cause of problems, or one of the major causes of problems in the home, is a fight over money. Wrong attitudes, misplaced values wreck the home. And many times a wife cannot be a wife because she's too busy trying to accumulate more and more and more things. So it is with the husband as well. But in Luke the 12th chapter, read beginning at verse 15, Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 15. Two brothers come to Jesus fighting over the inheritance, and he said to them, "Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God." Misplaced priorities. In Luke, the 14th chapter, sometimes we get all balled up in what I call respectable worldliness. We can read the text of Luke, the 12th chapter, and say, well, in Luke, the 12th chapter, here was a man who was concerned about his grain and his goods. But what about other things? Turn, if you will, to Luke, the 14th chapter, and read beginning at verse 15. In Luke 14, verse 15, it says, "When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many, and sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Of course, the remainder of the text shows us the displeasure of the Lord who had invited them. Now, was it wrong for a man to buy a field? Was it wrong for a man to buy 5 yoke of oxen? Was it wrong for a man to marry a wife, provided he had married in accordance with God's law? These things were not wrong in and of themselves, but I want to submit to you that the problem was priorities. These things took greater priority over other things that should have been more important. Respectable worldliness, as it were, things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but become wrong when they take priority over spiritual things. Now, sometimes we miss that point, and we're just as guilty of ruining our homes for those kind of things. Now, I want you to understand that money can buy cosmetics, but money won't make you truly beautiful. Money can buy a house, but it'll never make a home. And what's worth more than your soul? You may profit all of the world, and it's not worth more than your soul. We need to keep our priorities in order as we think about the sanctity of our home. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then, beloved, you avoid petty criticism. In verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me cast out the mote out of thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." You know, petty criticism. Don't always be the griping, harping critic about everything. Fault-finding becomes a habit. In these passages that we have on the board, we're just going to go through them quickly for sake of time. But in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, the writer says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely." There's a time to learn to keep our mouth shut. In Proverbs 10, verse 20, "The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. Set a watch, O Jehovah," Psalms 141, verse 3, "before my mouth keep the door of my lips." Proverbs 21:23, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." Sometimes if we would just learn to keep our mouth shut, we would be much better off. Proverbs 13:3, "He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in network of silver." Proverbs 29:20, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." Proverbs 21 and also Proverbs 25, "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a contentious woman in a wide house." Proverbs 21:19, "It is better to dwell in a desert land than with a contentious and fretful woman." And then Proverbs 26, verse 21, as coals are to hot embers, and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to inflame strife. A number of years ago, when I was just a boy, and I got into trouble with my mother, my daddy would say, "Son, it's time to keep your mouth shut." And we want to teach our children that, don't we? But in our marriage relationships, we need to learn there's a time to hush. There's just a time to let the fire go out for lack of wood. There's a time to hush. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then don't always be the harping critic. And then finally in our study, if you want to have a marriage that will not fail, you observe what has been called the golden rule. Verse 12 of the 7th chapter, "All things therefore whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets." If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, you treat your companion like you would like for them to treat you. Now, this lesson, I know, has been somewhat long, but I hope that it's been helpful to you, and I've often said that in preaching a lesson along this line, if I can just help one person, just one, to avoid some of the pitfalls along life's way, then our time will have been well spent. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not divorce. Avoid deception. Avoid retaliation, conditional love, hypocrisy, materialism. Don't be the harping critic and practice the golden rule, and you can have a marriage that will not fail. Now, I said in the beginning that we're not discussing everything that could possibly be said about the marriage relationship. But hopefully we've said something that will be helpful to somebody to avoid some of the pitfalls along life's way. I want to suggest to those of you who may be married tonight that you go home and make a list of faults. Some of you may have a smile on your face already and say, "I'll write him down a list of faults." No, I'm not talking about going home and writing a list of faults for your companion. But you go home and you think about the list of faults that your companion says that you have. And you look at that thing. And you ask yourself, would I be happy if I lived with someone like this? Because obviously that's how our companions see us, or they wouldn't say that these are our faults. When we look at that list, we might not find that we would be happy to live with someone like that either. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was not specifically talking about marriage, but He was talking about attitudes of a good disciple. Maybe it's time to make our homes happy by repenting and changing our attitudes. You see, so if a home has bitterness, if there is lust in the home, if there is thought of divorce, deception, if there is conditional love, hypocrisy, materialism. You see, friend, the problem is not maladjustment. The problem is not incompatibility. The problem is not irreconcilable differences. Now, that may be what some lawyer says, and he might write that down on a piece of paper. And you might get some so-called marriage counselor to tell you that that's what the problem is, and you may even go before a judge and get the judge to grant you a divorce on that basis. But you listen carefully, friend. The problem is sin, and the sin must be repented of, and there's nothing more individual than that. We need to repent if we want to go to heaven. Repent of the attitudes and seek God's forgiveness so that we might not only save our homes, but that ultimately we might save our souls. But on the other hand, if we're not interested in saving our souls, we'll not only cause our homes to be in destruction, but we will ultimately, for sure, lose our souls. My friend, our study tonight is hopefully one that has helped somebody. But let's wind this thing up, and I'm wanting to offer in the Lord's invitation to those of you who may not be Christians. Indeed, it is the Lord's invitation. He gave His life in order that you might be saved. He invites you to avail yourself of His precious blood. Do you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Would you confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ tonight? Everything is ready for you, but you, if it's your desire to obey the will of God tonight, we can accommodate you. If you have obeyed the gospel and you're no longer faithful, perhaps it's your desire to repent of something that you know is amiss in your life, to call upon these good brethren to pray with you and for you to that end, that you might be saved in that last and great day. That's our desire, and if we can assist you in your obedience, make that known while we stand together and sing this good song.